Let's turn to Psalm 16. The text that we have before us this morning is predominantly verse 10, and certainly I do think verse 10 is kind of the core of this psalm, but let's read the entire psalm, and then let's pray for God's help as we consider it for the rest of our time this morning. Hear again God's word, Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray again for his help as we come to it. Our Heavenly Father, we simply again cry out to you for your help, for the help of the Helper, the help of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that we might understand your word rightly, that we might apply it to ourselves, that ultimately it might drive us to and teach us more of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ our Savior. In his name and to his glory we ask this. Amen. Well, far too often, I think, when we are telling the story of the Messiah, telling the story of Jesus Christ, we can tend to end it early. We end it early. We end it too soon. Right, we tell of his birth, we tell of his life, we tell of his ministry and his miracles and his teachings. We certainly tell of his sufferings and of his death. But ending it there is ending it too soon. And I always think, what irony to speak of the gospel and to leave Christ dead in the tomb. Now, as we know, as the Apostle Paul summarizes the main truths of the gospel for us, there's more to the story, and the essential part of that story is to go on to his resurrection. And yes, his resurrection is coming again to life, his resurrection, but then also very important to tell of his ascension, to tell of his being exalted to the right hand of God, his session, which is the technical term for his seating and being seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne and ruling and reigning over all things for the sake of his church, and then certainly to go on to his second coming, to his return. He's not just going to be there forever. He's going to come back, and he is going to come in judgment, but then he's going to set up his eternal kingdom, and he is going to rule and reign and be glorified in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. There's more to the story than just the birth and the life and the death of Christ. It goes on. And true to that story, that narrative, the Messiah. That's what we're getting our sort of text from, the text, the sermon text behind the libretto of Handel's Messiah. And it might interest you to know that here we're coming to the text on Christ's resurrection, and yet we're only about halfway through all of the sermon, all of the scripture texts of the Messiah. There's more. It'll go on. That's what we'll see. Again, we're turning here once again from the focus on the suffering and on the death of the Messiah. And here, that great turning point, the resurrection of the Messiah, but then next week to his ascension and to his exaltation, to what he continues to do, ruling and reigning over his church and overseeing the spread of his kingdom and of his gospel. And then, yes, going on to his return and to his eternal praise and worship in his kingdom. There's more to the story of the Messiah. It doesn't end at his death. No, in fact, in many ways, that's where the grand story of the Messiah and of his kingdom only begins. And so that's what we have for us today, the text in the Messiah that focuses most clearly on the resurrection of the Messiah. And this really is the clearest Old Testament prophecy that we have of the resurrection of the Messiah. Now, there's many such prophecies, and we'll look at a few more of those. But the clearest, I think, and the most direct, and the one that really is most often appealed to in the New Testament to show that the resurrection of Christ was indeed prophesied in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews says that we all, apart from Christ, are through fear of death subject to lifelong slavery. Through fear of death subject to lifelong slavery. Death is horrific and tragic reality. It is a fearful thing. It is, as the Bible calls it, the last enemy. It is an enemy. We know from the Bible mankind was not originally made for death, that death is an intruder into our world. God made man, both body and soul, and for those two parts of man to be separated in death is indeed unnatural. It's wrong. It's an aberration from what we were created to be. Now, it's not a natural part of life, as so many people speak of death. It's just a natural part of life. No, it's the exact opposite. It is an unnatural disruption of life. Death came because of sin, and the just punishment for disobedience to God's holy law. And like all punishments, it's not pleasant. It's not something that we enjoy. It's fear-inducing. And that fear of death, when we are unable to distract ourselves from it, is like a kind of slavery. We cannot escape it. It dominates and binds us. But for many, for most unbelievers, they are able to just distract themselves, for the most part, from thoughts of death. But when they cannot, this fear of death is a lifelong slavery. And yet that is what makes Psalm 16 so striking, so surprising, so glorious and beautiful. Because here we find no fear of death. In fact, we find the exact opposite of a fear of death. We find hope. We find peace. We find joy. We find confidence, even in the face of death. And confidence, really, I think, is the key word of Psalm 16. Now, this psalm is in fact, classified as a psalm of confidence. Right, a psalm that focuses primarily on expressions of confidence, of firm trust and faith in God. That's the overarching theme, confident trust in the Lord. Much like probably the most well-known example of a psalm of confidence is Psalm 46. Right, that beautiful hymn talking, or a beautiful psalm talking about even if the whole of creation is in chaos and turmoil, even if the mountains are crumbling down into the heart of the sea, and even though they're roaring and foaming, yet God is my refuge and my strength. In the midst of this warfare, I will be still and know that the Lord is God. His confidence, even in the midst of turmoil and tribulation, and yes, even in the face of death itself. What's the most striking feature of this psalm? The expression of confidence that extends even beyond this life, right? In other psalms of confidence, it seems mostly to be focused upon confidence in this life, that God will deliver from physical death. But here in Psalm 16, that confidence extends even beyond death, even beyond this life, beyond the grave. How can this be? Where does such confidence, even in the face of that great enemy death, come from? Well, that's what we're here to consider together this morning. Psalms of confidence don't usually have a tight, predictable structure like a lot of other types of psalms. But we will consider this psalm just under three headings with that grand theme of this confidence in the face of death. So three headings. First, the expression of the believer's confidence. And then the basis of the believer's confidence. And then the results of the believer's confidence. And so we'll begin. We'll begin then with this expression of the believer's confidence. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I probably will end up spending longer on this than I intend to. Because while we're focusing on verse 10, I really do want to set it within the context. And there's just so much. This has always been one of my favorite psalms. There's just so much beautiful imagery and such to dwell on. And so I want to be able to do that at least to an extent. But we need to ask, how does David express his confidence? If I've said that this is a psalm of confidence, that's its most striking feature. Where does he express that? Where do we see that? Well, let's work our way through. The psalm begins with a prayer in verse 1. Preserve me, O God. Preserve me, O God. Now, it's always dangerous, I think, to speculate too much on the exact historical situation and background of the Psalms, especially when we're not given really any direct information to that extent. Trying to figure out exactly when in David's life he wrote particular Psalms. But I think that it's safe to say that David wrote this Psalm in a time of trouble, right? In a time of trouble, which could be any number of times in David's life. And I'm sure he came back to this psalm often. The time of trouble has to cry out, preserve me, O God. Probably also, I would say, based on the imagery that we see later in this psalm, that it was even a time when his very life was in danger, when he was facing death itself. So not just a period of trouble, but a very dark and dangerous period of trouble. He finds himself here having to cry out to God for preservation. But even this prayer is an expression of confidence. Prayer is that. Prayer is an expression of faith, of confidence. Right? In order to pray to God and cry out to God, you have to believe that God has the ability to save you, and that he will hear your prayer. It's an expression of confidence. He gives voice to his confidence, even in this prayer. And as you can see, that's what he does. He prays, but then he expresses this confidence. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. There is refuge. There is deliverance. There is safety in you. And it's worth taking the time here to just ask ourselves right up front, because sort of an application I want us to keep in mind throughout this psalm, but where do we look for refuge in times of trouble? Where do we look? What do we trust in? Where do we place our confidence? I mean, here David very clearly says, in you I take refuge. In you is where I place my confidence and my trust in times of trouble. Where do we look? To whom do we turn? To what do we turn? Is there any number of things that we can be tempted to trust in? Do we turn to God? Do we place our trust and our confidence in God? Or do we turn to ourselves? Do we trust in our own ingenuity, our own resources, our own wisdom? Where do we turn in times of trouble? David knew that the only true refuge that he could find was in God, and in God alone. Again, we make the point regularly, but it's an important point to remind ourselves of. Yes, we can use means to deliver ourselves in times of trouble, but we must never trust in those means. Right? Because unless God makes those means effective to deliver us, then they will never be effective. Ultimately, we can trust only in God, in you, I take refuge. This is what he goes on to state again in verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. You are my Lord. Again, that personal connection, his confidence in the fact that God was his Lord. And then he goes on to acknowledge that anything good in his life is only by the grace and the blessing of God. Verse 2, I have no good apart from you. Again, can we truly say that? Do we really feel that way in our own lives? That without God, even the good things in this life would no longer be good. Right? That I have no good apart from you. Yes, there are a lot of good things, wonderful things that we delight in this life. But if I didn't have the blessing and the presence of God, even those good things would no longer be good. I have no good apart from you. We need to move on. Again, as beautiful as those expressions are, and we just need to pause and reflect, you know, can I say these things along with David? Are these things true of me? But in verses 3 and 4, and I think these two verses need to be taken together, David draws a contrast between those who, like him, trust in the Lord and worship him alone, and those who trust in, who take refuge in false gods. Right? He talks about, in verse 3, the others, the saints, the others in the land. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Right? He identifies himself with the other believers in God, in the true God. He'll stand with the righteous. On the other hand, he refuses to engage in idolatrous practices in order to seek deliverance from his trouble. That's the one thing that's always helpful to keep in mind as you read this psalm. That's the context. It's a time of trouble. It's a time of danger. It's a time of even life-threatening danger for David. And so what is he saying? Well, he's going to identify with those who truly trust in God and completely reject those who would seek to put their trust in other false gods at this time of trouble. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips, right? I'm not going to look to Baal. I'm not going to look to any of these other false gods for refuge, for help. I will only look to the one true God. He knows that in that way, trusting in false gods lies only sorrow. And multiplied the sorrow, right? The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Those gods will never be able to help. It will only lead to ruin. And that's very true. I think many of us can testify to this truth. We all have, at one point or another, trusted in something or someone other than God, and we have found only sorrow. And that really is. We need to remind ourselves again. That's what an idol is. You know, we look at these false gods and we think, okay, well, I'm not tempted to go, you know, sacrifice to some statue, some idol. But what is idolatry? Again, the Heidelberg Catechism is very helpful. It says an idol is anything or anyone that we trust, that we put our trust in instead of God, the one true God, or even in addition to the one true God. Right, like, okay, trust God to a certain extent, but then I'm also going to put my trust and split it with some other object, some other person or thing. That is the very essence of idolatry, to trust in anything other than the one true God, or even to trust in anything in addition to the one true God. Well, that's what we can be tempted to do, you know, especially in times of trouble. Again, we find out who we really trust, where we really find our confidence. And if our trust is in anyone or anything other than the one true God, we will only find sorrow. Only find sorrow. But not David, because his confidence is where it should be. And so verses 5 and 6, further beautiful expressions of David's confidence and trust in the Lord. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. This is imagery drawn, for the most part, from the distribution of the land of Israel to the various tribes. You remember in Joshua where they're dividing up the land, and there's long chapters of Joshua all about that, but they're dividing up the land, right? They made the division, so they measured it out with lines, and then they drew lots for who would receive what portions, what inheritances. And what is David saying here? What is his pleasant, you know, the lines that have fallen from in pleasant places? What is his beautiful inheritance? Well, ultimately, he says it's the Lord himself. You know, it's good. God is my true inheritance. God is my, as he says in verse 5, my chosen portion and my cup. Again, this imagery, my chosen portion, and then his cup, you know, his source of sustenance and his source of blessing and of joy. You know, his cup, his wine goblet that rejoices his hearts. It's beautiful imagery. David, like Abraham before him, and like the tribe of Levi, says, God himself is my true heritage, my true hope. And again, remember, this is in a time of trouble. It's in a time of trial for David. And what does he say? Well, what can bother him? Even these trials, if God is my portion, if God is my inheritance, if I have him and I have his blessing and his favor and his presence, if he is my source of sustenance and joy, nothing can take that away from me. Even if I lose everything else in this world, even if I lose my actual physical inheritance, and God is my chosen portion, and he will never abandon me. I have so much beautiful language in the psalm. I wish we could dwell on it longer. But a final expression of David's confidence in verses 7 and 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Again, in the midst of trouble, David is confident in the presence and in the guidance of the Lord. Right? God gives him counsel. In the night, right, in times of darkness and confusion and danger, his heart instructs him. That is, God instructs him inwardly. Right? I think oftentimes this verse can be kind of confusing. And my heart instructs me in the night. What does this mean? Well, look at the parallelism, right? I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Right? No, God is instructing him, counseling him inwardly. This isn't some kind of follow your own heart kind of instruction. You know, well, my heart instructed me. No, God, through his revealed will, and as he reminds David of his revealed will, as David lay meditating on his bed at night, that is how God is guiding him and instructing him, even in this time of trouble. As verse 8 goes on to say, David sets the Lord before him always. Right, he constantly is setting the Lord before him, keeping the Lord in mind in all of his troubles and all of his decisions, reminding the Lord is with him at his right hand. Right? Because he is at my right hand, he reminds the presence and the guidance of God with him, and that gives him confidence. Right? Because that's the result of all of this, a grand final expression of confidence. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I shall not be shaken. Again, I think of the language of Psalm 46. You know, though the mountains are falling into the heart of the sea, yet I will not be moved, because God is my refuge and strength. Though the whole world be crashing down around us, if we remember, if we set the Lord constantly before us, and we remember that he is at our right hand, we shall not be shaken. No matter what is going on in our lives, no matter if we are facing death itself, we will not be shaken. So before we move on, I just wanted to go over these expressions of confidence. If you can see now, yes, that is the heart of this psalm. But let's ask again, do we have confidence in the Lord like this? Do we have confidence in times of trouble, in times of trial, that even in times of real trouble, drastic, life-threatening perhaps, can we still rejoice in him? Right? Say, okay, no matter what's being taken away from me now, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. And if I have him and him only, the lines of my inheritance is beautiful. Amen. Because it is him. Can we remember his presence? He is always at our right hand. He gives us counsel. He will guide. He will be with us. And because of that, we can stand firm in trust and in confidence. Or are we easily shaken by trials and dangers? Well, perhaps then, if that's the case, and if we are tempted to seek elsewhere for our confidence, to find our trust and confidence in other places, perhaps we should go on to consider where this kind of confidence really comes from. So we saw the expressions of this confidence. You see that, it's wonderful, we want that, we desire that. Where does it come from? The basis of the believer's confidence. The basis of the believer's confidence. We'll come back to verse 9 in a moment, but notice at this point verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now this verse begins with the word for, right? I think all of the confidence and the joy and the hope that David can experience, even in the midst of trouble, he's telling us this is what it's based on. This is where it comes from this knowledge. For David's confidence, even in the face of death. As I said, this really is, I think, the center and the focus of this psalm. And of course, this is the text that the Messiah pulls out of this psalm and changes slightly, but this is where it comes from. Though even here, there are, you know, some questions arise. What exactly is David saying here? Right, to say, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Is he just saying that he thinks that God will keep him alive through this danger? That it will keep him physically alive, that it will spare him at this point physical death? Or is he expressing something more than that? Also, is the second line of this verse just strict parallelism with the first line? You know, is this Holy One just another way of David referring to himself, right? Because he says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Is this Holy One just a reference for himself? Is it just kind of strict parallelism? My soul and your Holy One. Is that the same person, or is he referring to two different persons? Someone else? Well, just from this verse, to answer those questions, it certainly does seem that David is referring to hope that he himself had beyond the grave. Beyond the grave. So not just in this life. Right? What does he say? He says he knows that God will not abandon his soul to Sheol. Now, Sheol, of course, the Old Testament term for the grave, and kind of beyond that for the realm of the dead, righteous or unrighteous. It's just kind of a word for, you know, the afterlife. But especially the grave. But David here doesn't say that he knows that God will never let him go to Sheol. Rather, he says that God will not abandon him there. God will not leave him there forever. Now, many try to claim that the Old Testament doesn't really have a very developed understanding of the afterlife, particularly that there's no doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament. But that's simply not true on multiple levels. There are explicit references to the resurrection, explicit references in the Old Testament. There's no doubt about it, no question about it. And there are many other implicit references to the resurrection, one of those being here in Psalm 16. And implicit, David is saying he has confidence in the face of death because he knows that even if he dies, God will not leave him in the grave, leave him in Sheol, leave him in death forever. And here he talks about his soul, but I think there's even in a reference here quite clearly being made to physical bodily resurrection that David hopes in, right? Because coming back to verse 9, right, he says, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. So he's saying my heart is glad, right, because my soul will not be abandoned in Sheol. But he even says in verse 9 there, my flesh also dwells secure. Right, he's saying, not just my inward being, my spiritual being, but my flesh itself dwells secure. Why? Because I know that my flesh will never die? But no, because God will not abandon the totality of my being to the grave in soul and in body. There is hope of resurrection, of life, even beyond death. It's very interesting to see that my flesh also dwells secure because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. But what of this second line? Again, or let your Holy One see corruption. Is David still just talking about himself? Well, it really doesn't seem like it. David never elsewhere calls himself, uses this term for himself, calling himself God's Holy One. So specifically, God's singular Holy One. So if he's not just referring to himself, if he's talking about someone else, well, to whom is he referring? Well, thankfully, we're not left on our own to figure that out. As I said, we're given explicit interpretation of this in the New Testament. So turn to the book of Acts. Of course, most of you probably know this already, but it's worth reading again and seeing the logic of Peter's argument. So this is, of course, Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had descended on him, and he is preaching to the Israelites, to the Jews who are gathered there for the feast. Let's read a chunk of this, beginning in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Here, Peter just immediately interprets not just that last second phrase of verse 10 of the original psalm, but really the entirety of the psalm as David speaking concerning him, who? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. He goes on, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Right, and as he concludes, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." As you can see, that logic there. And it's a great logic. Paul says something very similar in a later sermon of his own in chapter 13. Chapter 13 here in Antioch in Pisidia, he's speaking to Jews in a synagogue, and he goes back to the same text. Look at verse 32 and following. "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it was written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." It's glorious preaching of the gospel and coming back directly twice to Psalm 16:10. Proof, this is what God had promised he would do. And you can see the logic there. I love it. You know, who is this Holy One about whom David was speaking, who would not see corruption or decay in death? Well, it couldn't be David, ultimately. Right? That's what he's saying, because he died. You want proof of it? His tomb is still with us to this day. Now, there's still a tomb of David in Jerusalem to this day. There's some, you know, discussion about whether it's authentically the tomb of David. But in at least in Peter's and Paul's day, you could still go. You could go to that tomb. He's there. He's dead. If you open the sarcophagus, you would see that David absolutely saw corruption. His flesh decayed. There's only bones, if even that, left of David. So he couldn't have been speaking ultimately and only of himself. No, he was speaking of this Jesus Christ whom you have crucified and whom God has raised from the dead. David was a true prophet speaking about the Messiah, this Holy One whom he knew one day would come as one of his own descendants and sit forever on his throne. And in order to rule forever on David's throne, the Holy One would have to live forever and therefore could never see the corruption of the grave, the decay of death. David, by the power of the Holy Spirit, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. But that still leaves one question for us. How is the resurrection of the Messiah the basis for David's own confidence in the face of death, in the face of this trouble? Well, the same way that it can be ours. As we've already said, death is the just punishment for our sins. We all have sinned. We have all broken God's law, disobeyed his commands. We have loved ourselves more than we have loved God or loved our neighbor. We have all lied and lusted and coveted and been angry and proud. And the punishment for sin is death. Physical death, yes, but also, as we reminded ourselves last week, eternal spiritual death. Eternal conscious torment. The eternal suffering of God's holy wrath against sin. But God is also merciful and compassionate. And so he has, out of his own goodness, provided a way in which we sinful creatures can escape such death and eternal destruction. He sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to become one of us, to become a man, to suffer in our place that death that we deserved. This is the significance of what took place 2,000 years ago, the significance of what we will remember in just a few moments, the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood. He was suffering as he hung dying on the cross. He was suffering the wrath of God against the sins of all who trust in him, of all of his people. He was taking their punishment for them so that they would never have to suffer that punishment for themselves. And because Jesus had no sin in himself, because he was truly God's Holy One, perfectly Holy One, because he did not deserve to die himself and yet fully satisfied the wrath of God against the sins of others, he did not stay dead. He did not remain within the grave. His soul was not abandoned to Sheol. After 3 days, again before, as traditionally understood, that corruption and decay of death was able to set in, Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb. He arose from the dead, conquering in his resurrection death and securing eternal life for all who trust in him. As Peter said in Acts 2, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by them. That's one of those glorious descriptions of the resurrection. Death had no claim on Christ after he had finished bearing the full weight of the wrath of God against the sins of his people. Death no longer had the ability to hold him. And because of his death and resurrection, then death has no true lasting claim on all those who trust in him. If we believe that God did not let his Holy One see corruption, then we too can be sure that he will not abandon our souls to Hades either. That even our flesh can dwell secure, because just as Christ was raised from the dead, so all who are in him by faith likewise come forth from the grave, body and soul, to life eternal. That was David's hope. that because of the Christ, because of the Messiah and his resurrection, that he too one day would be raised from the dead. And so no matter what danger he was in, he could face it with confidence and with trust and with hope. Because even if this danger that he was facing killed him, he hoped in the resurrection because of the resurrection of the Messiah. Is that your hope? Is that your hope? Have you repented of your sins? Have you come to trust only in Jesus Christ and in what he has done for you, for your salvation? Do you believe that his death on the cross, he was suffering the wrath of God against your sins, taking the punishment that you deserve, dying the death that you deserved? Because that is our only hope. That is your only hope. Either you trust in Jesus to have died for you, to have suffered the full weight of the wrath of God in your place, or you must one day suffer that yourself. And if you do die apart from Christ, without having repented, without having believed in him, then God will abandon your soul to the grave, will abandon your soul ultimately to that eternal lake of fire. You will die and you will suffer his wrath forever. And go back to where we began. Death is indeed a fearful and horrifying thing. And if you are not yet right with God through Christ, if you have not yet by faith received the forgiveness of your sins by believing in what Christ did for you, then yes, you are right to fear death. You are right to fear it. But let that fear drive you to seek salvation, drive you to seek refuge in the one who has conquered death for his people, who has lives forever and who gives eternal life to all who trust in him. If you have never done so, I plead with you today, while there is still time, before death takes you, as it may at any moment, repent of your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, in his death and in his resurrection for your salvation. This is the only possible basis for confidence, even in the face of death. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of God. Let's close, though, by considering briefly a few results of the believer's confidence. So if we can express the same type of confidence that David expresses because we are basing our confidence on the same basis that David based his on the Messiah, on what he has suffered and on his resurrection on our behalf, what are some results? And we must do these quickly. But if you are trusting in Christ alone, if you have this confidence in life and in death of God's presence and protection, then there are several things that do result that are tremendous blessings that are also secured for us by the resurrection of the Messiah. And remember, these are blessings that believers enjoy as David enjoyed, even in the midst of trials and dangers. First, there is joy, right? If we have the same confidence that's based on the work of Christ, verse 9, therefore, again, in the time of trouble, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Again, we can have joy even in the midst of trials because no matter if everything in this life gets stripped away from us, no matter if life itself is taken, we still have confidence, we still have hope. And that really overlaps with that next blessing of this joy. There's also peace. Again, the second half of verse 9, my flesh also dwells secure. No matter what the trial, no matter what the danger facing us or surrounding us, again, no matter if the mountains, the whole world is collapsing around us, we can have peace knowing even our flesh dwells secure. Because no matter if the worst happens to us, yet still we have hope of resurrection. And so there is certainly also that hope that is expressed so beautifully in verse 11 that I cannot even really expand upon. You make known to me the path of life. And so in this life, yes, God is going to guide. God is going to direct. He's going to help. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, here and for eternity. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is the hope that the Christian has, that eternal life. But again, why is even that eternal life something that we ought to desire? Right? Because, as he already said, I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you. Even if we were to go to heaven and yet not have that fellowship with God, not have that fellowship with Christ, without the presence of God, even heaven itself would be hell. There's no good apart from him. Again, as we looked at that beautiful hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, right? It's the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. But it's in his presence that there is that hope of fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore, eternally, because of what Christ has done for us. Those are the blessed results of our confidence based on the resurrection of Christ. That even in the midst of severest trials, even in the midst of death itself, the greatest fear, we can know joy and peace and hope because Jesus died and rose again for us. We can be confident that one day we too will rise again and live forevermore with fullness of joy and eternal pleasures. And nothing that can happen to us in this life, not even death itself, can take that blessed hope from us. Once again, do you have this confidence today? Are you trusting in the death and the resurrection of God's Holy One for your own deliverance from death? And if so, are you experiencing the joy, the peace, the hope that can come from that? From Christ's resurrection and the prospect of your own resurrection. Let us remember, let us enjoy those blessings today. They are ours only because of the resurrection of the Messiah, because you did not abandon his soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Therefore our hearts can be glad and our whole being rejoice, our flesh itself even dwelling in security, knowing the hope of the presence of God, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at his right hand. May God give us that confidence as we trust in his Messiah, his risen Messiah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glorious words of David, and yet knowing that we too can have that same confidence if we are trusting in the same thing that David trusted in, the Messiah, the Holy One of God, his life, his death, his resurrection for all who trust in him. Strengthen our faith in him. And then through that faith in him, that confidence and joy and peace and hope, even in the midst of the severest trials. Thank you for that blessed hope. We pray that you would strengthen all these things in us now as we partake of the supper. In Christ's name, amen.